Amen. Thank you. Over the next couple of weeks, as we continue our study, I've been thinking about, we're going to deal with the topic of sex, human sexuality. This morning, we'll examine that topic, human sexuality as a whole. Next week, we're going to look at the topic of pornography. Now, I say that to you because if you're not ready to expose your children to that topic next week, you might want to make sure they attend junior church as we look at it. It won't be rude or crude in any way, but it is a topic that's geared mostly for teens and adults, obviously. We live in a culture that literally is obsessed with sex. That's not new. What is new is how in your face it has become and how polarizing it is. It seems impossible to have civil conversations on this issue because of militant promoters on both sides of the topic. In dealing with the LGBTQ+ community, which, by the way, stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, questioning, plus any other sexual category that one chooses to place himself or herself, conversations can get pretty heated and people begin to attack one another. And it doesn't help that people on each side paint with such large brushstrokes at times. So that if you oppose any of the categories in the list, then basically you're a judgmental bigot on one side, or for those who are pro in all these areas, basically they're immediately seen as complete haters of God. No doubt there are those who would fit these categories, but not necessarily everyone. When you add the prevalent use of our media to this, and the immediacy of any information being posted, some little thing happens in a little out of the place with one individual, and it gets front page headlines all across the internet. You can see how these areas continue to escalate, and oftentimes with misinformation. For example, Chick-fil-A. Many of you are aware that Chick-fil-A is not open on Sundays, which has kept them out of certain malls. They're a family-owned company, and they support many Christian organizations. One of those organizations was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, for whom I worked for many years. For a number of years, when I was on staff with FCA, the former chief financial officer for Chick-fil-A, a guy named Buck McCabe, who came to Christ at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp as a high school student, served as the chairman of the board for FCA. And Chick-fil-A greatly financially supported the ministry. They've been attacked by many, and most recently they've been excluded from opening a store at a couple of airports because of their support for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which is pictured as one of those organizations that opposes gay marriage and sexuality the way that people in the culture want it, certain parts of the culture. Last week, Drew Brees, who's the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, posted a video encouraging students to live out their faith and to take their Bibles to school on October the 3rd, which is Take Your Bible to School Day. This is in conjunction with Focus on the Family. He has been hammered by many in the media. The Daily Wire wrote, "The media have maligned," and turn to Focus on the Family here, "the media have maligned Focus on the Family for not supporting same-sex marriage and for recognizing homosexuality and premarital sex as immoral, interpreting the Christian group's biblically based positions as hatred for the LGBT folks," unquote. You know, as those who hold to biblical truth, many of us have a bullseye painted on us for simply teaching what the Bible does. It's particularly true in the area of sexuality and abortion. Randy Newman, in his book, Questioning Evangelism, wrote the following: "At one time, I worked at the American University in Washington, D.C., There, they led the way for campus acceptance of sexual diversity. While other campuses were establishing groups with titles as Gay Student Alliance, American University had already moved on to Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual Alliance. When other campuses caught up to GBL, American University added T for transgendered. Finally, realizing that the list might grow indefinitely, they chose the very inclusive Sexual Minorities Organization. I approached the director of the Sexual Minorities Resource Center, which was housed in a large office with two full-time staff and funded by the university's central budget. Would the center be inclusive enough, I asked, ever to sponsor a student pedophile organization, should some students want one? He paused and said, "Let me think about that. I'll have to get back to you." He never did. Can I ask a question? Is that an issue that needs thinking? A student pedophile organization. Does anybody need time to think about that to get back to anybody? But that's kind of where the culture is. This is a huge topic, and we need to address it with wisdom, with grace, and with truth. We don't sacrifice truth on the altar of quote-unquote love, for in reality, it's not love. And it would be easy to avoid this topic. One of my heroes, as some of you know, is Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer wrote the following back in 1968. He said, "The Christian is to resist the spirit of the world. But when we say this, we must understand that the world's spirit does not always take the same form. So the Christian must resist the spirit of the world in the form it takes in his own generation. If he does not do this, he is not resisting the spirit of the world at all. This is especially so for our generation, as the faces at work against us are of such a total nature. It is our generation of Christians, more than any other, who needs to heed these words attributed to Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is more flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." We can't run away from what the culture is addressing or promoting. We have to address it. And it's hard to do that. This is a field where the battle's raging. And if we're to be honest, we've lost many of our young people because the church is often silent on sexuality, and those raging hormones must be addressed and discussed. I'm grateful for the various studies that have been presented here on the area of sexuality in Beautiful You, Man of God, and our couple studies. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to examine these topics one more time. So let's begin by looking at the problem, and then some of the ways that the scripture answers this topic of human sexuality. I think one of the biggest issues with the problem of human sexuality is a mistaken identity. When we try and identify ourselves to someone, people often will talk about, this is what I am. That's how a lot of people identify themselves. Basically, what I do for a job. I'm a carpenter, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher. I'm a student, I'm an athlete, I'm a pastor, whatever it may be. Or by family, I'm the eldest son, I'm married, I'm single, I'm divorced. You know, or by what sport teams, you know, we happen to support, or what college we went to. A lot of times, though, it's what we do and how we try to identify ourselves. Or we turn to, this is who I am, and we describe it in terms, let's say, of racial identity. Somebody is black or white or Asian or Arab, or by national identity, I'm American, I'm Canadian, I'm Kenyan, or even we go further, I'm African American, I am Asian American, I'm an Arab American, etc., etc. But we also do it by sexual identity as well in today's culture. It really gets messy here because what used to be what people did is now how people identify themselves. So people identify as gay or as straight or as transgendered or bisexual or one of the new terms, polyamorous, meaning, hey, I'm just free love for anybody and everybody within the context of marriage or no marriage. This is one of the issues and one of the dangers that I believe people face is their identity becomes what they do, not necessarily who they are. When I speak or have spoken to professional athletes in the past, I would tell them, you are not a professional athlete. That's what you do. If you begin to think that is who you are, you're in trouble the moment you leave the game. You no longer have an identity. That can't be your identity because it's not who you are. It is what you do. So we must understand what the Bible tells us about our biblical identity. It tells us who we really are. And as we're going to see, it holds true for all mankind, regardless of their race, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their sexual orientation or their religion or their health. It holds true for all, which is imperative for us to understand. Hopefully, as we examine the Bible, we'll see why this is true and why it's imperative that we know that. So let's look at the position of Scripture. The Bible tells us that every person is made in the image of God. Scripture declares that we're all made in His image. It's what makes us who we are as people. It's what separates us from the rest of the animals and all of creation here on earth. In the creation account in Genesis 1, 26 through 31, if you'll follow along, it says the following. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you and every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You know, after every point of creation, God said, it's good, it's good, it's good. The very end, when he created man and woman, God said, declared that it was very good. The image of God is found in us as people, in being male and in being female. We complement each other, and together we present the image of God. You know, when Paul was talking to the Athenians in Acts 17, 24 through 29, the text tells us the following as Paul speaks. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Paul tells us we live and move and find our very being in God. And that God is not an idol, it's not silver, and it's not gold, and we're made in his image. So what does that really mean? What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? I want to give us four realities about the image of God that the scriptures give us. That helps us to see who we are in our true identity. Years ago, I met a man named Jim Pachta. Jim spoke at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes convention that we held. He came and spoke at the church that I was attending in the Dallas area. Jim came to Christ out of the homosexual lifestyle. Jim's office was an apartment in Dallas in an all-gay apartment complex. And he basically held Bible studies there. And he met with people and he counseled. His ministry was called AIM, AIM, which stood for Alternative Identification Ministries. The whole purpose of his ministry was to help people to understand who God created them to be. And God used him in an amazing way, living in that community, in helping people to understand who they are and their true identity. So as we look at our identity, number one, we see that it's very good, according to Genesis 1:31. You know, man is the apex of God's creation. He's the high point of God's creation. Might I say, even more than the angels? Because the Bible does not tell us that the angels were made in the image of God in the same sense that we are. And we, and this is the amazing thing, because angels look at us with awe. We had Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ die on the cross for us. I'm going to deal a little bit more with the fall and what Jesus did in a few minutes. But first of all, we need to understand that our identity is very good. God didn't make any mistakes when he made us. Secondly, it's unique. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read the following. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. No other creature was formed in this manner, where God breathed into them the breath of life. We're unique. By the way, that flies in the face of naturalism and those who hold to an evolutionary perspective. It's the uniqueness of how God created us. Thirdly, he created us male and female. Once again, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The image of God is not found simply in males or in females, but in mankind as a whole. Before we look at the fourth point, let me come back to something stated earlier. Because we're made in the image of God, each person has value. Each person, whether they are male, whether they are female, regardless of their ethnicity, religion, sexual orientation, age, health, whether they're deformed, it doesn't really matter. We're all, as people, made in the image of God. And as such, no person should be ridiculed and no person should be minimized. Because we're all made in the image of God. All people have eternal value because Jesus Christ loved them and died on the cross. And that brings us to the fourth point, which is the image of God. Our true identity is exemplified by and restored by Jesus. Jesus is the perfect image of God. And he exemplified that to us in his incarnation, in his death, his resurrection, as he restored us back to himself. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul compares the first man, Adam, to the second man, Jesus Christ. In Adam we fell. In Adam we were judged. In Adam we were separated from God. But in the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we were restored back to God. Jesus accomplished this because he was God in human flesh. He was the perfect image of God the Father. Colossians 1:15 tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature. Romans 8:29 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus restores us back into fellowship with God because he was perfect deity, but he was also perfect humanity. And as such, Jesus could lay hands on both of us. He could mediate. He's the bridge, the only bridge that reunites us back to God. When we fell, the image of God was defaced in us, but it wasn't erased. All people still bear the image of God, but it needs restoration, and Jesus accomplishes that. Now, how does all this affect human sexuality? To understand that, we need to go back to the original marriage, which is the prototype for all marriages. I titled Section C, The Prototype of Human Sexuality. I think a better title may be it's the prototype for marriage. Because in this section, we need to briefly address the issue of singleness as well as we talk about human sexuality. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week also. Let's begin with marriage. You know, the creation is presented to us in Genesis 1 in a big picture. In Genesis 2, we get more details specifically regarding the creation of man and woman. But there's also a commentary that's added to which Jesus references in his ministry when he discussed marriage and divorce. In Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25 is a text that I read at almost every wedding that I have done. It says the following, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Marriage is the unity of one man and one woman where they become one flesh. And notice, there is no shame. Shame became a part of the human sexuality after the fall. It's interesting that our culture today has no shame in flaunting sinfulness in the area of sexuality. And it tries to shame those who hold to the biblical perspective of marriage. It's just completely reversed from the biblical account. That was the attempt regarding Drew Brees and Focus on the Family this past week. You know, when Jesus was asked about the topic of marriage and divorce in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, you know, as he discussed marriage and divorce, Jesus could have used a number of texts from the Old Testament, but he referenced the text back in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. Writing about this in his book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, I've read most of this book the past couple of days. Christopher Yuan writes the following. If all Jesus wanted to reaffirm was the indivisibility of marriage, man and woman, not divorcing, the one flesh imagery from Genesis 2:24 would have been sufficient. But Jesus introduces the biblical concept of sexual differentiation from Genesis 1:27, which on the surface doesn't seem directly relevant. God made them male and female. Yet for Jesus, it's immensely relevant. There's no marriage apart from the biblical paradigm of male and female. Jesus tethers the creation of male and female, Genesis 1:27, to the creation of one flesh marriage, Genesis 2:24. This beautifully illustrates that God both differentiates male and female at creation and unites male and female in marriage. Jesus is affirming that when God made male and female, our Creator already had in mind the marital union which followed. That's a long quote with a lot of depth, but it confirms the biblical position that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Now, furthermore, we read in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, a text many are familiar with, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God's design for marriage as well as for singleness is that we be holy and that we be set apart for Him. In the book Holy Sexuality, Christopher writes, he defines holy sexuality as chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. You know, we live in a culture that has so misused that whole perspective. He tells a story in his book about a woman who came to him after a time when he and his parents spoke. Chris came to Christ out of a homosexual background. And he and his mom had written a book together called A Long Journey from Home, talking about her prayers for her son and eventually his coming to faith. Chris talks about a time when he spoke with his parents, and a woman came up to him afterwards, and she was just in tears, weeping and weeping and weeping, and couldn't stop. And he just tried to comfort her, tried to encourage her, tried to tell her, "It's okay, I'm here, I'll be here, just take your time." Eventually, when she calmed down enough to say the following, she said, "I just want my son to be normal." And then she started weeping again. And then she said the following, "Why can't he be like his brother? His brother has a girlfriend, they have a child. Why can't he be normal like him?" And Chris made the comment, he said, "What's normal about that? We have just redefined sin. We put one category of sin here and we take a completely other category and put it there. And yet the reality is God only has one answer for all sin. And it's the cross. There are no other answers. We can try to minimize certain sins, but sin is sin. And we need to put it all in the same category as being sinful. God's intention for us is that we be holy. And that means that we maintain purity, or as he says, chastity in singleness, and we maintain faithfulness in marriage. You know, holiness is God's opposite to any sin. Holiness is what we've been called to as the people of God. It doesn't matter what the temptation or the struggle, the answer is to be holy, to be set apart to God and to avoid sin. That means purity. Once again, chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. But we all struggle with sin. We struggle with sin in various ways, in various types, in various forms due to the fall. You know, I titled this next section, "The Pit of Despair." If you're familiar with the movie, The Princess Bride, you're familiar with the term, the pit of despair. It's where Prince Humperdinck and Count Rugen tortured people. In a similar manner, the fall has placed all of us in a pit. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read of the fall of Adam and Eve, which introduced sin and death to our world. And you know, sin is not static. It's progressive. It keeps getting worse and worse. There is no stopping point. We just continue to digress. Oh, Foy, we've been doing some of these things for years. Yes, we have. And now we do it at younger and younger ages. It's more and more prevalent. And it's much more of an attack against those who speak out against it. You know, in Romans chapter 1 is one of those great, great texts where Paul talks about the topic of sin. In verses 24 through 32 of Romans 1, he talks about the digression of sin. In verses 24 and 25, we read, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, the first thing that God gives a culture over to is an improper use of a proper act, which is sexual intimacy within the context of marriage. A culture just takes that and sets it aside and starts moving forward, but it doesn't stop there. Verses 26 and 27, we read, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know, we go from a proper act that's being improperly used to an improper act that continues to be improperly used. He calls it improper. He uses the term unnatural. And then verses 28 through 32, we read, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You know, the third digression is to depravity, where God basically says, have it your way. You want to do it your way? Just have it your way. Let's see how that works for you. These are digressions. Now, you know, many Christians want to hammer the topic of homosexuality. But you know what? Homosexuality in this text isn't the lowest of the digressions. It goes further to the depravity. Look at how he describes depravity beginning in verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, sin is sin. And we can't categorize, oh, this is much worse than that, and hammer certain things. All sin is sin. All sin led to the perfect Son of God being nailed to a cross. And God has an answer for sin. It's the cross. It's Jesus. It's his life. It's his death. It's his burial. It's his resurrection. You know, Christopher Yuong says that when he read through that list, he said the thing that caught him was disobedience to parents. He said it just caught him as he read through that because that's where he was living. And just in total rebellion to his parents. And God just kind of highlighted that for him. And that really brings us to the power of the gospel. Writing to a messed up church, which included a situation where a person was living incestuously with his stepmother, about which they boasted regarding their tolerance and their grace. Sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? You know, Ray Stedman used to refer to 1 and 2 Corinthians when he pastored Peninsula Bible Church in California as 1st and 2nd Californians. He said, that's exactly the culture in which I'm living. You know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we read the following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You got to love that phrase. Such were some of you. Can I get an amen to that? There's a lot of words there that describe me in that description. But I've been washed. I've been sanctified or set apart. I've been justified or declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul adds, and we'll look at this in greater detail next week, no temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. You know, God always provides a way out. The question is, are we taking it? Or are we continuing to toy around with various sins? You know, all this is possible because of the great exchange that took place on the cross. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, He, that's referencing God, made him, that's referencing Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our only hope is in Christ. Our only righteousness is in Christ. Everything comes back to Jesus. He bore our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. One of the books that I read years ago was called Flags of Our Fathers. It was made into a movie. I did not see the movie, but I did read the book. I started the book, and I couldn't put it down. The book looked at those five young men who raised the flag on Mount Suribachi on Iwo Jima during the Battle of Iwo Jima. It's the most iconic picture from World War II. It says, the Battle of Iwo Jima was one of the fiercest of World War II. More than 20 medals of honor were awarded to Marines, many posthumously. Think about that. One battle, 20 medals of honor. It's just the intensity of the battle was amazing to read about. One medal of honor was given to Private First Class Jack Lucas, who jumped on not one, but two grenades and amazingly survived. When asked why he did it, Jack's reply was simple. I did it to save my buddies. The person writing where I read this said the following. We award bravery. But how many men jumped on grenades at Iwo Jima to save the lives of their enemies? Not a one. But that's what Jesus did. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who killed him. He died to restore us back to his Father while we were yet sinners. He died to redeem our humanity, and he died to redeem our sexuality. And he promises transformation. It all goes back to him. You know those militant people who attack us as Christians? Jesus died for them. And their sin is sin. And that's why we put all sin in one lump. Because God has an answer for sin. God can deal with sin. He did it in the cross of his Son. And we simply come to him and we trust him. Now I know this message isn't just intellectual, because many of us have loved ones who are trapped in sexual sins, whether they be heterosexual sexual sins or homosexual sexual sins or any other sexual sin you want to think about. God has an answer for sin. This isn't just intellectual. It's emotional. Because we have people that we love who are trapped in this area. And the answer is, God has an answer for sin. And the answer isn't just to take one group of sins and lump them in one area as though they're worse than others. You've probably heard or read statements of God has places in hell that are far hotter for those involved in, and you plug in the sin that's in there. Sin is sin. It took an infinitely holy God to a cross for us. But that God transforms lives. We read at the beginning of the service, I'll end with it. We'll bookend this service with it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus changes lives. Now, I don't know what sexual sins you're dealing with, whether it be lust, whether it be pornography, whether it be same-sex attraction or opposite-sex attraction. Sin is sin. The answer is Jesus. The answer is the cross. And so I would encourage all of us to pray what David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Next week we'll look in greater detail with the topic of pornography, because so much of this stuff gets fleshed out, literally, in that area. There's hope, no matter what you're battling with. If you have questions, come see me. If you're struggling, talk to somebody. God has hope, and God has answers for us. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, a lot of times there's opportunity to be joyful up here. Sometimes we need to be sober. There's a right place and a right time for both of those. Lord, as we deal with this topic, which our culture so vehemently hates us as Christians, Lord, we have come to the place where even the Supreme Court would say that the greatest of love is the love that's found within marriage. And the reality is, Lord, that's not the greatest of love. Because the greatest of love is what you have for us and what you have called us to have for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves, to reach out to those neighbors who are trapped into some of these sins. Lord, people who are so trapped into this sin that they, in their minds, believe it is their identity. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to understand that our identity is who we are in Christ. As people who have been made in your image, that Lord, that you would help us to be a people who would honor you, who would address the sin in our own lives and allow you to transform us. And I thank you that we can say, looking in the mirror, such were some of you, because you've transformed and continue to transform us. Lord, help us to carry the message of the gospel, to live its truth before others. And Lord, may you be pleased to raise up men and women who will be heralds, proclaimers of this truth in a way that, Father, helps the truth get communicated without necessarily throwing gospel grenades and seeking carnage on the other side. God, help us to reach out to those prisoners of war in a war they don't even know is going on. Lord, may we truly learn to honor you by living out your truth. In Jesus' name we pray.